Well, let me begin with prayer, and then I'm going to start with some comments about the background to the Westminster Assembly, and then as we move on, we'll spend a fair amount of time on the first chapter, which is both significant and also long, and one to which the divines gave great attention, and then I hope to move on fairly speedily through the rest. So let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, how we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ, and that he is not only our priest and our king, but also throughout the ages has continued his prophetic ministry in the church through the gift of the Holy Spirit, illumining the understanding of the church in the teaching of your sacred word, and granting wisdom and insight from the scriptures. And as we give ourselves in these hours to the study of a document that you have so richly blessed the Christian church through, and for which many men labored valiantly, to the defense of which many have given their lives, and in the enrichment of which the Church of Jesus Christ has been and is being built throughout the world. We come to you seeking the mind of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, that we may learn well the truth of the gospel, that we may be able to weigh those things that others seek to teach us, that we may discern the things that are central from the things that are peripheral, and that most of all, that through the instruction of your word we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, in love for our Lord Jesus Christ, in an enlarged sense of the privilege of belonging to the church that Christ has built throughout the ages and has preserved. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as you give us models of ministry and of theological thinking and reflection in the history of the church, that we who feel ourselves to be so small by comparison may be able to sit on their shoulders and see the horizons of your revelation with great clarity, and rejoice in the privileges that you've given to us in the fellowship of the saints. Thank you for your word that encourages us to understand the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ together with all the saints. And we pray that in our hours together we may happily enjoy the communion of the saints with you and with one another, and that you will enrich us and further prepare us as we seek to be students of your word, to serve our Lord Jesus Christ for his praise and for his glory. And we ask this together in Jesus Christ, our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, just a few words by way of historical introduction to our study of the Westminster Assembly and the documents of the Westminster Assembly. Particularly, of course, our focus is on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I want to say several things by way of general introduction. First of all, that of all the commentaries that there are on the Westminster Confession, I think two of them are particularly valuable. One of them, David Dixon's commentary, which has recently been republished a couple of years ago by the Banner of Truth Trust, and has a particularly interesting history to it. It is the very earliest extant commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. David Dixon was a close personal friend of several of the Scotsmen who were involved in writing the Westminster Confession, and he gave a series of lectures on the Westminster Confession that were stolen by one of his students and actually published under his name. The gentleman in question rejoiced in having the name of Sinclair but it wasn't his first name, it was his second name, George Sinclair. And there's some uncertainty as to how this possibly could have happened, but eventually Dixon published his own study of the Westminster Confession. It's rather nicely been redone. I think the title is Truth's Victory Over Error. And it's a very helpful commentary on the Confession because of the chronological proximity of Dixon to the time in which the Confession was written, and also his personal connectedness to a number of those who were heavily involved in writing the Confession. The other commentary in the Confession that I think is particularly valuable is A.A. Hodges' commentary on the Confession. It's slightly more dense than Shaw's. I have an emotional attachment because it was the first commentary on the Confession that I think I ever read when I was a teenager, and I found it particularly helpful in moulding my understanding of the Confession. Along with the other books that you may be reading, let me specially recommend the study of these two works. Having said that, one thing that you're almost bound to notice as you read through these commentaries on the Confession is that they tend to treat the Confession as though it had simply dropped from heaven. Very little reference to the writings of the Westminster Divines. Actually, very little sense in those expositions that you're dealing with a piece of 17th century theology, and almost no sense whatsoever. And you might even have this sense in reading the Confession of Faith, no sense whatsoever that this is a document that was written in the middle of a civil war. But understanding those things, I think, does begin to help us realize that what we've got here is not a document that has fallen from heaven, but a document that's been put together by a group of sinful men who have been seeking to understand, interpret, and to apply the scriptures. And I think it's helpful for us to think about them just for a few minutes in the context in which they were writing. The assembly, of course, convened in 1643, in the summer of 1643. But the roots of the assembly go way back, certainly back 100 years into the period of the Reformation. As you probably know from the history of the Reformation, particularly in Scotland and England, the Scottish Reformation and the English Reformation had two quite different ethos about them. The Scottish Reformation was in many senses a reformation among the grassroots and among the nobility. It was led eventually by John Knox, who, returning from the continent, particularly returning from the influence of Calvin and Geneva on him when he had been an exile, led the Scottish Reformation. And in that Reformation, Knox, as you know, adapted and adopted a very radical principle that which should characterize the life of the church should not be the excrescence of tradition, but the teaching of the Word of God. And so as far as Knox was concerned, the whole history of the style of living in the church of the previous 16 centuries needed to be collapsed in order that it would conform to the teaching of Scripture. That was a very different principle from the principle that governed the Reformation in England. The principle that governed the Reformation in England was much more like Luther's regulative principle, that if something wasn't forbidden in the Scriptures, then it was permissible in the life of the church. One of the reasons that those two principles were at work in a small island with two countries, Scotland and England, was of course that the Reformation in England was in part politically motivated. Those of you who know the rather sad and savage story of the life of Henry VIII and his multiple marriages, will remember that the catalyst for the Reformation in England was Henry VIII's desire for divorce that led eventually to the rejection of the papacy and the establishment of the Church of England, with Henry VIII essentially as the chief magistrate of the church. And within that context, the pattern of church government remained virtually unchanged. Archbishops, bishops, canons, deacons, and so on. And the principle that regulated the life of the church was not the principle of, unless it's commanded in Scripture, it should have no place in the life of the church, but rather the principle, unless it's forbidden in Scripture, it is permissible in the life of the church. One of the things that particularly you notice as you read through the history of the Reformation in England is the way in which evangelical bishops find themselves playing middleman between the political influences that seek to make the church subordinate to the monarchy, and on the other hand, the more radical influences, of whom John Knox at one time was one. He was, in fact, offered the bishopric of Rochester at one time. The evangelical bishops who were concerned to produce a more radical reformation. And so one finds that what characterizes the English Reformation, the Anglican Reformation, is that it's a kind of middle way reformation. Yes, adopting gently reformed theological convictions, but applying those gently reformed theological convictions within the old wineskins of the same form of church government and this particular regulative principle that unless it's forbidden in Scripture, it is permissible in the life of the church. So we might say, in very general terms, that the Scottish Reformation was a more radical reformation than the English Reformation. In some ways, we might even be bold enough to say, and Calvin himself gives us hints of this, that Knox's Reformation was even more radical than Calvin's Reformation. Knox was in a hurry to see the church radically reformed. Calvin, for all the elements of relative impatience in himself with which he seemed to struggle, seemed in many ways much more patient with the way in which the Holy Spirit would fulfill the aspiration he and his fellow reformers had to the full reformation of the life of the church. And you remember the extent to which Calvin was prepared to tolerate some of the misunderstandings of the city fathers in Geneva, because he had this long-term vision for the reformation of the life of the church. So what we have is two nations with two different monarchies, the Tudors in England, the Stuarts in Scotland, two nations, two churches, and two different driving principles of evangelical reformation. Against that background in the 16th century, we begin to notice a couple of things. First of all, in Scotland, the establishment of Presbyterianism, and the desire to see that Presbyterianism take on an international flavour. I think scholars are much more conscious of this, have been in the last 40 or 50 years, than perhaps at any other period in scholarly history. And so one finds a body of literature arising on the theme of international Calvinism. The sense that the Reformation in one country or one city was not an isolated incident, but that there was this networking of Reformation leaders who wanted to see a unity in the Reformed Church. Particularly, of course, because one of the three great criticisms of the Reformation that you find in Counter-Reformation literature is that once you break away from the papacy and from the unity of the Church of Rome, what you will discover, and this is what the Roman Catholic Magisterium virtually prophesied, once you break away from the unity that's safeguarded by the papacy, then you will simply find yourself more and more and more fragmenting. And of course, in a sense, that was a self-fulfilling prophecy. There was fragmentation. And from an apologetic point of view, there was a tremendous concern of some of the Reformation leaders to promote the unity of the Church. Remember how Calvin writes to Somerset in England, saying that he would cross, was it 5 or 7 seas, in order to promote the unity of the Church. Because that was one of the great apologetics that they felt was necessary in the face of Roman Catholic criticism. What they would say about the Christian Church today boggles the mind in terms not just of diversity, which may be legitimate, but in terms of the fractious nature and the independency that characterizes so much of the evangelical church. And so this drive was present in the Calvinian Reformation, and one finds it among the Scottish reformers, to seek to promote the unity of the church. But how could one possibly promote unity between a Presbyterian church in Scotland and an Episcopalian church in England? There were hopes in the middle of the 16th century, after the death of Henry VIII, that his son, Edward VI, who was essentially a spiritual child prodigy, who came to the throne when he was a very young boy and surrounded by wise counsellors, sought further to bring Reformation to the life of the church. He died, of course, very young. He was succeeded by Mary, his half-sister, Bloody Mary. The country returned to Roman Catholicism. Protestants were martyred. Mary, of course, again reigned only for a short time. And when she died, almost inevitably, now when Elizabeth came to the throne in 1558, as you quite often see in political movements in countries where there has been deep religious crisis and antagonism, Elizabeth made it the central aim of her reign, as far as the religion of the nation was concerned, to produce balance and moderation in all things. And so she passed the Act of Supremacy that made her the supreme governor of the Church of England, and she sought to introduce acts of uniformity that would create a uniformity of religious worship, church government, throughout the whole of England, and therefore would permanently establish an Episcopalian form of government in England. So this is the situation from the period of the Scottish Reformation. We can mark its final establishment at 1560 and the writing of the Scots Confession, through the parallel period in England to the end of the reign of Elizabeth I in 1603. The year 1603 marks a radical transition in British history. 1603, the death of Elizabeth I, is also the accession to the throne of James VI of Scotland, who now becomes James I of England. So the first time in the history of the British Isles, the thrones of Scotland and England are united in one person. Now, notice, the parliaments are not united. They remain two separate countries, and will do so until the year 1707, when the two parliaments will be united. But here, in an amazing way, two countries now being united under the one king. The striking thing about this king, James VI of Scotland, now James I of England, is that he was educated by very high Calvinists. Some of the finest Calvinist scholars in Europe were his tutors. And there was a rather naive hope on the part of English Christians who were longing to see a further reformation of the church. An aspiration that would soon be dashed, that this monarch who had been trained by Scottish Calvinists would now, as the head of the Church of England, lead the Church of England into a more radically reformed style of church life and a potential unity with the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. It was really a vision of a Presbyterian Church becoming the Church of the British Isles. As again some of you will know from British church history, their hopes were almost immediately dashed. The purifying party, the more radical group in the Church of England, now already being known as the Puritans, laid before James a whole series of concerns and desires to see the church reformed. And what James did was to call a conference, the famous Hampton Court Conference, out of which, of course, the 1611 version, translation of the Bible, the King James version, the authorized version of the Bible, was produced in 1611. But this very first conference of James' new reign in England was also his opportunity to throw down the gauntlet to the Puritan party in the Church of England. And so he warned them that they would conform. I will make them conform, he said, or I will harry them, I will chase them out of the land. And so, right from the very beginning of the reign of James the Sixth and First, the Puritan party realized that they would have no access to reformation of the church in terms of influencing the person who was the chief governor and protector of the church, the English monarch. And so we find from the early 17th century, we find two things beginning to happen. One is, we begin to discover that the Puritan party, instead of seeking to influence the structures of the life of the church, seek to influence more directly now the congregational life of the church. And it's in this period that we find the burgeoning of the so-called prophesyings, groups of ministers meeting together, schooling one another, schooling their younger men in what it means to be a Christian minister. We find Anglican ministers in the Church of England, essentially forming independent congregations within the larger confines of the parish churches and seeking to, as it were, build fresh churches within the context of the old. And the second thing that we begin to discover in this period, this begins to emerge very clearly, is a concern to influence the nation by influencing Parliament. And from the earlier part of the 17th century through to the middle part of the 17th century, we find the English Parliament, the House of Commons, more and more, as it were, being infiltrated by politicians who are committed to the Puritan world and life view and to the cause of reforming the church. Inevitably, as James' reign continues, and then as James dies, and his son, Charles I, becomes king, marries a Roman Catholic, seeks to impose onto the life of the church, not only in Scotland, but also in England, an Episcopalian style of government and an Episcopalian style of worship. We discover more and more conflict between the civil magistrates who are in Parliament and the monarchy, until eventually civil war breaks out, largely because Charles I, in so many different ways, mismanaged the resources of the English people. So there was ongoing and incremental tension between the English Parliament and the English monarch. And that tension at times was so finely balanced in England in the period of the Civil Wars that, interestingly, one of the pawns that was used in the context of the conflict was the Scottish Army. So finely balanced was the Royalist Army of the King and the Parliamentary Army, the New Model Army of Oliver Cromwell and those who were associated with him. So finely balanced was the power structure in the Civil War that both sides knew if they could get the Scottish Army on their side, then with the help of the Scottish Army, they would be able to win the day. And so, in a paradoxical way, the actual origins of the Westminster Assembly, which was an assembly desired on the one hand by the Puritans and also on the other hand by the Scottish Presbyterians, the event that brought about the Westminster Assembly was the possibility that the Scottish Army might become a drawing card if Charles I agreed to the calling of an assembly that would have in its sights the unifying of the churches of Scotland and England, and then the further unifying of those churches with the best of the Reformed churches on the continent. And so this is the background to the calling of the assembly. Two aspects to it that we probably need to notice. The first is that there was a desire among the Puritans and among the Scottish Presbyterians to have such an assembly in any case, but the actual catalyst to the possibility was the position that the Scots Army and the Scots people might play in seeking to resolve this conflict and tension between the Scots and the English. And so in 1643 an act passed through Parliament summoning an assembly. That itself is of interest to us because it underscores for us, as the divines at the assembly themselves realised, that this wasn't just a meeting of the synod of a church. The Westminster Assembly was, for all practical purposes, an advisory council for the English Parliament. And when that act proceeded to Charles I in order to be made law, Charles, who at first said that he was willing to call this assembly, then took cold feet, declined to call it, and made attendance at it essentially an act of treason. Which is why some of those who were actually invited to the assembly declined to go, balancing on the one hand their loyalty to the Reformed cause with, on the other hand, they are concerned not to engage in a treasonable act. Probably the most notable of them, whose name would be known to you, would be Archbishop Usher, who was the Archbishop of Armagh and one of the most significant Reformed theologians of the first part of the 17th century. And although he was never present at the assembly, he had been the author of the Irish Articles of Religion that were to play a fairly considerable role in the way in which some parts of the Westminster Confession would be written. And so, at the end of the day, in the summer of 1643, under the aegis of the English Parliament, but contrary to the diktat of the King, the Westminster Assembly convened. How were people appointed? They were appointed fairly simply. Two members were chosen from the different counties in England. then representatives were invited from the Church of Scotland. Behind the scenes in this whole period, behind the scenes was an ongoing political concern, especially on the part of the Scots, to make best advantage of the chaos of the English scene. In 1638, the Scots Parliament had initiated a national covenant, which vast numbers of the Scottish people, ministers and Christian people, had signed. Many of them signed in their blood. You can still see copies of the national covenant in different museums in Scotland, in which they committed themselves to being a nation covenanted to God. And this is a very striking thing. Samuel Rutherford, who is well known to you, either because you've been bored to tears by reading his Lex Rex, or you've been enraptured by reading his amazing letters. As he said himself, he was made of contradictions. Samuel Rutherford says in one of his works that Scotland is now, along with Israel, one of only two nations in world history that have ever been covenanted to Yahweh. So it's a very unusual thing. If any of you know any Reformed Presbyterian Christians, covenanters, as they would be known, you may have known that I think until relatively recently they would not vote in an American election on the basis that the president had never signed the national covenant. So they were radically committed to this notion that they were a covenanted people. And that's one of the reasons, if any of you ever do any work in mid-17th century Scottish theologians and their understanding of the church, that's part of the hermeneutical key to understanding why they just lift up the Old Testament scriptures and apply them to Scotland. Because they held that just as Israel was in covenant with God, Scotland had voluntarily entered into a sacred covenant with God, and therefore in a sense stood in an analogous relationship to God as Israel had stood, and therefore could lift up those covenantal principles and place them down into the Scottish life. Well, Scottish people are not fools, the shrewder members of this whole movement realised that in the midst of the Civil War they had a tremendous opportunity to influence the English view of both the Christian life and the life of the church. And so as part of the bargaining tool in this whole process of how would the king or the parliament win the civil war, the Scots offered the opportunity to enter into covenant with the English in what was known as the Solemn League and Covenant, a treaty between the Scottish Parliament and the English Parliament, the Scottish people and the English people, that would unify them with a particular end in view. Now, the English were very reluctant to do this. They didn't mind entering into a solemn league, because after all, treaties, leagues, can be broken as easily as they can be made. But a covenant, they understood, is not of that order. A covenant that's made between two nations and with God is not something that can be lightly broken. And so with great reluctance they entered into the Solemn League and Covenant. And having proceeded for a few months in 1643 with the revision of the 39 Articles, which was the first order of the day, we want to produce a more distinctively reformed church. So how do we begin in the Westminster Assembly? We take the 39 Articles, which are generically reformed, and we want to make them more clearly reformed, more tightly reformed, more fully reformed. And so the divines were working away on revising the 39 articles. I think they'd reached the 11th of the 39 articles when the Solemn League and Covenant was signed. And immediately they realized that merely revising the 39 articles was now inadequate. What was now needed was not a revised confession of faith for the Church of England. What was now needed was a confession of faith that would be appropriate for all of the churches in Scotland and in England, and that would be consistent with the best confessions of the Reformed church family on the continent. And so they moved, really quite quickly after the beginning of the assembly, they moved from the simpler task of revising the 39 articles, they'd done a third of it in a matter of months, to the much greater task of, as it were, beginning from the basement upwards and agreeing a confession of faith. Now, something very interesting happened in this context. The English representatives invited the Scots to select a number of people, ministers, exclusively ministers, who would come and be members of the Westminster Assembly. And the Scots responded in two ways. First of all, they said, it's not Presbyterian simply to send ministers. If you want us, you will get ministers and elders. Because Presbyterian churches are not governed by ministers, they're governed by ministers and elders. And then the second thing they said, which actually proved to be extremely shrewd, was they declined the invitation to become members and said, we will come not as members, but as commissioners from the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. Now, why was that a shrewd move? I mean, after all, you would think they would have more power as members than they would have as commissioners. But in fact, the Scots realised they would have a lot more power as commissioners rather than members, because that made them, and there were only two hands full of them, that made them essentially the conduit for everything that the English members decided, to guarantee that it would be acceptable to the Church of Scotland. And so by not being members, they actually vested themselves with almost plenipotentiary power, to such an extent that throughout the course of the major work of the Westminster Assembly, the Scots commissioners were treated as a little committee through whom absolutely everything that was agreed on the floor of the Assembly would be passed to make sure it would be agreeable to Presbyterians in the Church of Scotland. And so they put themselves in a position of really quite extraordinary influence, in the sense that everything that would be in the confession would be agreeable to the Scots commissioners. And on those terms, they arrived at Westminster Abbey and met, as most of the business by the time of winter of 1643 was transacted in the Jerusalem Chamber. The minutes of the assembly give us just a little insight to those times. The Scots commissioners arrive at one point, and the first thing they do is apologise to the assembly because they had come by boat. Now, any of you who have ever been in Britain realise it's pretty unusual to go to London from Edinburgh by boat. Why would they do that? Because there was a war on. And it wasn't a sea war, it was a land war. And so the only safe way to get from Scotland to London was to go by boat. And their boat had been blown off course. They'd ended up in the Netherlands. they'd have come, had to come a very roundabout way, and by the time they come wet and bedraggled, the first thing they do is apologize for their late arrival. And it's just one of those few instances that you find in the minutes of the assembly of any consciousness that this document is being written while cannons are going off, as it were, in the background. And here are these men, as it were, risking life and limb to come and to share in the work of writing the Westminster Confession and the other documents. And so for a period of essentially about 5 or 6 years, this group of men, originally it looks as though there were maybe somewhere over 100 of them who were invited, they clearly didn't all come all of the time. But a good number of them gave somewhere between 3 and 5 of the best years of their lives to wrestling through the fundamental elements of Christian theology and trying to provide a confession of faith that was both faithful to Scripture on the one hand, and on the other hand, useful to unifying the church, and particularly useful, and this comes out in some of the chapters more clearly than in other of the chapters, that would be particularly useful for pastors to use as a kind of basic anatomy of the Christian gospel, to which they could make constant reference and which they could employ in so many different ways as guidelines as to how the doctrines of the gospel should be taught in the church and applied to the life of Christian believers. Particularly because of that last concern, applying to the life of Christian believers, the Westminster Assembly also produced its 2 catechisms. Catechizing, as you know, had been a major part of the thinking of the reformers. And I think it's worth, still in our introduction, pausing to ask the question, why, if they'd written a confession of faith, were they also concerned to write catechisms? They wrote 2, the famous Shorter Catechism, that was intended for people much younger than we are, and the Larger Catechism that was intended for people like us to memorize, with its long paragraphs and its many subdivisions. Now, why do they do this? Now, here's, I think, a very important practical thing for us to grasp that is much ignored in the contemporary church. One of the most obvious features of the Reformation was the return to what's usually known as the Lectio Continua method of preaching. You're familiar with that, of systematic expository preaching. You know, that was what Calvin did in Geneva, what Luther did in Wittenberg, what Zwingli had done. They established a pulpit characterized by steady, systematic exposition of books of Scripture. As you know, when Calvin returned to Geneva after his little exile, 3 years of exile, after he'd been kicked out of Geneva, you know that the first time he got back into the pulpit in the Cathedral of St. Peter, he just picked up where he'd left off 3 years ago. If you're ever in a congregation that throws you out and then invites you to come back, that's the way to say everything without saying anything, isn't it? Almost like saying, you scumbags, you have not got me down. Almost as though he were saying, now you remember 3 years ago. Because he was so focused on systematic biblical exposition. And you know, he did that when he was at his strongest physically. He did that every day of the week, and at least twice on Sundays. So if you'd been a merchant in Geneva, you could have heard Calvin on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, on Friday, Saturday, and a couple of times on Sunday. And then when people realized he can't go on like this, he just did that every second week. I sometimes say to people when they tell me that their church has become really reformed, by which they very often mean they're having weekly communion, I say, you're only really reformed when, in addition to having weekly communion, you've got daily preaching. That was the hallmark of the Reformation, and it had a fantastic impact on the city of Geneva. Changed a city of about 10,000 people into a city that could host another 10,000 refugees who came, many of them, with absolutely nothing. Made it a city from which, the scholars are still not sure how many of Calvin's students were martyred. The more they study what happened in the continent as a result of Calvin's ministry, the more they think he may have been the greatest church planter in the history of the Christian church. There was a phenomenal movement from Geneva under this ministry of the word. So why was Calvin so absolutely intent on catechizing? I can't off the top of my head remember what number this question is in the Geneva Catechism, but there's a question in the Geneva Catechism that is about a paragraph long, and the answer of the child is, "It is as you say." Intent on doing this. Now, why did he do that? Because Calvin realized, as the great fathers who had used the Lectio Continua method, and the Puritans, who some of whom used the Lectio Continua method, realized that the systematic exposition of the Scripture only builds up the people of God exponentially when the people of God have got what I would call Velcro strips in their receptors that are able to retain what is said, so that the exposition is not simply an amorphous mass of material out of which one listener gets one blessed thought and another listener gets another blessed thought, but there's actually a framework of understanding in the mind of the hearer to which the truth can stick, and so they're able to grow exponentially in their understanding. Let me use an illustration of this. Years ago, I remember a lady in one of my congregations saying to me, and she meant it as a great encouragement to me. And so I responded as though it were a great encouragement to me, because she meant it as a great encouragement to me. She said, "I've listened to your sermon on X," I can't remember what it was. She says, "I've listened 5 times to the tape." It was the old days of the tape. "I've listened 5 times to that sermon," she said, "and every time I listen to it, I learn something new." And she really meant that to encourage me. That was kind of discouraging when somebody needs to listen to a sermon 5 times before they understand what you're actually talking about. But I think I immediately grasped what the problem was, because I didn't say this to her because it would have been unkind and wrong. But I thought, I think if you'd learned the catechism, you would have picked all of that up in no more than 2 listenings. The reason you've listened 5 times is because it's just come to you like an amorphous mass. You haven't had any place to put it. You've not had a framework of reference that's helped you retain and understand what you've heard. And it was this huge burden that these Puritans, whether in Scotland or England, had, that the people of God would exponentially grow in their understanding of God's word, that led to this very strong commitment to writing catechisms and to the employment of catechisms. Now, in many circles nowadays, catechizing is a dirty word. And I think we need to use our very best imaginations and energy to overcoming that problem that there is in the contemporary church, because certainly in the world in which I move, there's a danger of people thinking, All we need to do is to expound the scriptures systematically. If we do that without helping people to have a framework of reference, then our people will not grow exponentially as these masters, both in the pulpit and in catechetical instruction, did. And I think one of the things you... Now, most of us either come from churches where we've been catechized or churches where there's been no catechizing at all. That's my guess, in the experience of a class like this. If we've been catechized, we're in danger of taking the genius of a catechism for granted. If we haven't been catechized, then we're in danger of thinking it's very easy to write a catechism. But just get rid of your Heidelberg for a week, or your larger, don't quote me on that, except in context, your larger or shorter catechism, and think, now I'm going to write a catechism for my children. Let's say you've got a 9-year-old son and a 7-year-old daughter. I'm going to write a catechism for them. And I'm going to do it from scratch. Then you realize what a theologian you need to be. Where do you begin? Well, of course, it's obvious. You either begin with Heidelberg 1 or Shorter Catechism. No, no. Justify beginning there theologically. Here's a question. Where do you bring Jesus in to your 8-year-old in the catechism? How do you write a catechism question with a biblically grounded answer that naturally leads on to the next catechism question? And then you realize if you're writing a 50-question catechism, you actually yourself need to be something of a master of theology to know what the driving principles are, what unifies the catechism, how do you lead on from one question to another. And so whether we are outside of the realm of being catechized, or, you know, everybody in the previous 7 generations of your family has been catechized, a very healthy thing to stand outside of all that and to reflect on these questions, and then to come back to whatever catechism you use with a fresh appreciation for what a wonderful privilege it is that men have given so much energy to the production of these very practical materials to guide us in the life of the church and the life of the Christian believer. And so the divines committed themselves to the writing of a new confession, committed themselves to the writing of a catechism for the weak and a catechism for the strong, committed themselves also to writing a directory of church government, which is the explanation why the Westminster Confession of Faith isn't a particularly Presbyterian document. The reason it's not a particularly Presbyterian document is because the whole question of church government was being handled in a directory for the government of the church. And then this directory for the public worship of God that was really a guidebook, a manual for working through the principles that characterize true Christian worship. Working through, as I think you'll examine a little with Dr. Murray, that wonderful section in the directory for public worship that's got about 2.5 pages on how to preach. That's full of practical wisdom about what am I supposed to be doing when I'm preaching the word? What should characterize my preaching? What should people find in my preaching? Guidelines to help me to be a better preacher. And the assembly handled other things as well. One of its more interesting activities was that it served as an examining panel for ministers. And there are still extant the 20 questions or so that a minister might be asked. Very interesting questions. And in addition, the assembly functioned for a period as a kind of literary censor of books, so that if you wanted your magnum opus to be published in England in the middle of the 17th century, then a couple of Westminster divines would read through it and make a recommendation as to whether it should be published or not. Probably the most amusing incident of that kind was there was a publisher in England wanted to publish a volume of sermons by Martin Luther translated into English. And so he submitted these sermons to the Westminster Assembly, and the Westminster Assembly declined to give permission for Luther's sermons to be published, and they give the reasons. One, the sermons that are fit for publication are already published, and two, the implication being that there was language in some of Luther's sermons that the Westminster divines felt was best laid to the side, and so the man didn't get permission to publish all the sermons of Brother Luther. So after 1649, the assembly staggered on for a few years doing bits and pieces, but its main work was being done between 1643 and 1647, and the production of these five fundamental documents: the Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, Directory for Public Worship, and Directory for Church Government. The paradox of the Westminster Assembly, and with this we'll take our first break, the paradox of the Westminster Assembly is that at least in the short term, the only location in which it had any significant influence was the one location that hadn't needed it in the first place. So the documents were taken back to Scotland, they were agreed in Scotland, they were employed in the Church of Scotland, but they fell into desuetude in England and made no significant impact on the life of the Church in England, either at that time or between that time and this time. And so it's only been in the history of the Church in England, in kind of isolated pockets of independency, of fairly major influence of the Westminster Confession on the Congregationalist Confession, the Savoy Declaration, major influence of the Confession in the so-called London and Philadelphia Baptist Confessions. But apart from those worlds of relative independency, the Westminster divines had virtually no impact whatsoever on the life of the Church of England. And so, paradoxically, as it was in the beginning in the 1640s, so it is now, and who knows, it ever shall be, until the final Presbyterianizing of the Church, about which the early chapters of the book of Revelation speak at large. So enough of the historical background. Let's take a